I'd like to ask Brother Brad Yasenchuk to come up and say the opening prayer.
Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We humbly and reverently, with thankfulness upon our hearts and lips to thee for all that thou hast done, given us, especially the privilege of having the local brethren assemble this convention. And dear Father, we ask thee that thou would give us the ability and of mind that we may, the lesson that will be brought to us, that we may accept it. It may be of to thee an honor and praise, that we might be strengthened with it, and of a greater help of one to another. And now, dear Father, as we do enter this second discourse, we ask a special blessing upon Brother Ed, that his message may be to thee an honor and praise, and of greater help to all of us. And be with us and with Brother Ed especially through the next hour. But we ask again in Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you. I'd like to introduce Brother Ed Bushless, and he is going to give us a a topic for today, the sanctuary cleansed. Brother Bushless, please.
Thank you, Brother Al. And good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a privilege and a joy for Sister Rachel and I to be back in your midst again and to share your fellowship and the meditations of this blessed convention. Feast of fat things provided from the table of the Lord. And as Brother Paul preceding me had mentioned, that if you head far enough east, you'll get to Groton, Connecticut. But while you're on your way there, stop about halfway and visit with the Brethren of West Suburban in Illinois, who sent their warm love and greetings to each of you through us. It is a great privilege to deliver that to you, I'm sure. They would like to have your fellowship if it would be the Lord's will. Well, we just sung a beautiful hymn, The Cleansing Stream. A cleansing of the new creation, the new creature, known as the sanctuary class. Cleansing from the inherited sinful tendencies that Father Adam passed on to all mankind. And how is that done? Accomplished through the precious merit of Christ's blood. Remember the words? I see a new creation rise through merit of his blood. The cleansing stream, I see. And now by faith, it has a personal application. It cleanseth me. Yes, we have this privileged standing from our Lord and Redeemer Christ Jesus through the merit of his blood, and that has been a great sacrifice for the church, which also includes all mankind. But the cleansing from inherited sins is one facet of the cleansing of the sanctuary class, and another facet of the cleansing of this class is that of from the defiling errors of churchianity which began to creep in during the Apostle Paul's day. He was concerned about these things. He saw the mystery of iniquity that had already begun to work. And we read in Ezra, the 6th chapter and the 5th verse, where the prophet tells us to let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his own place, and place these vessels in the house of God. And it's also the Apostle John that symbolically alludes to these golden vessels of truth. He speaks of them as a golden cup in Revelation, the 17th chapter. Revelation 17, verse 4. There it portrays this woman that is arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. And what does she have in her hand? She has a golden cup in her hand. But it's polluted. It's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The woman in this text refers to the ecclesiastical mother systems of Babylon. And that golden cup that she was privileged to hold represents the Bible. Gold, of course, as we know in symbol of Scripture, represents divine things, the divine standard, the divine authority of truth, which she once was privileged to hold. But the misuse of this cup occurred when that wine of false doctrine was put into it, and when they claimed the Bible as their authority for various erroneous teachings. And so our consideration for this afternoon will center on Daniel's prophecy, dealing with the work of opening up the truth and examining and clarifying it so that its beauty could once again be appreciated. And this work that we're going to be looking at spans a period of time from the Reformation through our Lord's return. And we find a wonderful outline of this in the pastor's work in Volume 2 and Volume 3. And we believe he was very specially used of the Lord to organize and to clarify the blessed work of bringing back these golden vessels, the Lord's precious truths, into his house, back from that captivity of symbolic Babylon. And so in the time we have together, our object will be to attempt to realize how much we have received in the harvest message and how it relates to a fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 8. And so we'd like to begin our consideration of this cleansing work by noting how Brother Russell summarized his conclusion of the study on the 70 weeks prophecy. I think many of you are familiar with that. He does this in Volume 2, and there he alludes to a relationship with the prophecy of the 2300 days of Daniel. And there he says in Volume 2, while many prophecies combine to fix and confirm the date of the second coming of Christ, this one alone marked the date of the first advent. If its fulfillment is clearly established, it will aid us in calculating and judging of those features that are related to the second advent. And so he goes on to say, and for this reason, we here give place to this fulfilled prophecy, as well as because some of the dates established in this will be needful to be understood in connection with prophecies relating to the second advent that he was going to consider a little later on. And I think we'll see that there were some very special features that were connected with this prophecy, that when accomplished, they would reveal great things, and they would work to clarify two significant errors that were promulgated from the pulpits of the man of sin, errors that marked it in the Lord's sight as a desolating abomination, which is recorded in Matthew 24, verse 15. I think you can recall how it says there, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And so this prophecy we're referring to of 2300 days is found in Daniel the 8th chapter, particularly in verses 10 through 26. And I think we can recognize from the phraseology there that it identifies a time when the church, the consecrated class, the sanctuary, would be cleansed of these abominable defilements that were introduced by papacy. As a reference, on page 96 of volume 3, the pastor gives us the content of this prophecy in Daniel 8, 10 to 26. And he intersperses the quotation of these verses with his explanatory comments. And I think it would be advantageous in introducing this thought that we consider the way he has placed it so that we get a good foundation and better understand his prophecy. So I thought we would just quote from that page where he says in Daniel 8:10 that it became great even unto great as controlling the host of heaven. The host of heaven being the entire church. And it caused some of the host and of the shining lights to fall down to the earth. And when that happened, he trod them underfoot. Yea, it magnified itself even up to the prince of the host. Here the pastor adds his thought that it assumed to itself honors and dignities, and it applied these to itself through prophecies and titles which really belong to our Lord Christ Jesus, who was the true chief, the true prince, or head of the church. And it went on to take away from him, that is, Jesus, the continual sacrifice, and the base of the sanctuary was overthrown. And the host, and in this lesson, when it used the word host, it's easy to remember who is the host and who's the sanctuary. The host always has the most, so it's the largest group. The sanctuary is the little flock, or the Lord's people. So it goes on to say that the host was given over to it. They succumbed to it. And against the continual sacrifice, through transgression, it was cast down as truth to the ground. And the doings of this beast prospered. And then Daniel goes on to say, then did I hear a certain holy one speaking, and the holy one said unto another, I know not to whom he was speaking, for how long shall be the vision concerning the continual sacrifice and the transgression that maketh desolate, to give both the sanctuary and the host, the two classes, to be trodden underfoot. How long would this last? And he answered, until 2,300 evenings and mornings. So if you have evenings and mornings, you're talking about days. 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And he says, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the river Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came and stood near where I stood, and when he was come, I fell on my face trembling. And he said unto me, mark well, O son of man, because for the time of the end is the vision. So Daniel was amazed by this wording that he had been privileged to hear, and he says, as he was speaking unto me, I fell down in amazement on my face to the ground, but he touched me, and he set me upright where I had been standing, and he said, behold, I will make known unto thee what is to come to pass to the end of these evil predictions, for it pertaineth to the appointed time of the end. And then symbolically he goes on to mention the ram. The ram which thou hast seen, him with the two horns, signifieth the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy he-goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. But that it was broken, and that four sprung up in its stead. And this signifies that four kingdoms would spring up out of that nation, but not with his power. And in the latter time of his kingdom, it says, when the transgressors have filled their measure of guilt, there will arise a king. That king is a picture of papacy. There will arise a king of an impudent. That's a word that really indicates something that's shameless, does what it wants. An impudent face and an understanding of deep schemes. And his power shall be strengthened. It would be made mighty, but not with his own force. And as we look at the annals of history, we see that papacy strengthened itself by using the force of the various nations of Europe. And he will destroy wonderfully and do more than can be believed, and he shall destroy or corrupt the mighty ones and the holy, those that were the saintly people. And by his cunning skill he shall cause deceit to prosper him in his power. And what does he do internally? In his heart he shall magnify himself, and by prosperity shall he corrupt, in other words, destroy many. And then it concludes by saying he shall also stand up as an antichrist against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. And that part of the vision concerning the evenings and the mornings, which had been told that there would be 2,300 of these until the cleansing would be accomplished, is correct. But could Daniel go out and explain what he heard? No. He was told to shut up the vision, for it will be fulfilled after many days. Now, if you're interested in the details on the ram, the goat, the horns, etc., mentioned in these verses, you can find the explanation on page 27 of volume 3, relative there to the growth of the Roman Empire on the ruins of the Grecian Empire of the era of Alexander the Great. And there we learned how Rome, which is represented in three pictures in Daniel, with its own horns in chapter 7, as the legs and the feet of the image in chapter 2, is here also in chapter 8, treated as one of the horns of the Grecian goat. Several pictures. And this horn, after becoming great towards the south and towards the east, as civil or imperial Rome, underwent somewhat of a change, becoming papal Rome, it says it became great, even unto the host of the heavens. It became an ecclesiastical power or empire over the host or people. And later, in the historical prophecy of Daniel 11, the prophet again goes on to describe the Roman Empire as a branch or development out of one of the divisions of the Grecian Empire. So, brethren, from a typical viewpoint, the continual sacrifice that is here mentioned is considered to refer to the daily or the continual burnt offerings of the Jews at Jerusalem, which had been linked to the efforts of Antiochus Epiphanes. But this prophecy more particularly deals with the antitypical sanctuary, the temple of God, that which Paul describes very clearly in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Remember how he said, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye," he personalized it, "ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so this prophecy, we feel, also includes the antitypical burnt offering, Christ's ransom sacrifice for all and forever. It was the continual, the ever-efficacious sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. You know, it was a bit of a subterfuge because papacy never really abolished Christ's continual sacrifice. But what they did was to just set it aside. And they did that by teaching that false doctrine of the Mass, which gradually worked on the minds of the host. And in the end, it fully and completely set aside the continual or ever-efficacious merit of Christ's sacrifice. And as we look around churchianity, we find that even today, most Protestants also misunderstand the so-called sacrament, viewing it as a different form of celebrating the Lord's Last Supper, which has been adopted, they feel, by Roman Catholics. And so, in essence, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass teaches that the death of Christ was that which canceled Adamic, or original sin. But you can't apply it to your daily shortcomings, or your mistakes, your weaknesses, your sins, your omissions. That needs an additional sacrifice. And so, it's not a continual sacrifice, is it? It's not covering all of our inherited sins. It doesn't allow someone that is contrite in heart to come back into union and fellowship with God when you believe the teaching of the Mass. The Mass, we find, was instituted as a further development of the Calvary sacrifice, because the thought was that with each Mass sacrificed, it was a fresh sacrifice of Christ, applied particularly to the person who was to be benefited by it, to which the priest that offered the Mass was mentally applying this sacrifice. And they came up with a word I think we're familiar with, a word that is unique called transubstantiation. What does that do? It changes substance, as it's defined. Any priest can thus create Christ to be sacrificed in the flesh. To me, that is an abominable thought in itself. But later, as an outgrowth of this, what happened? We found that new ideas crept in. Absolutions, indulgences, all with their various presumed benefits, privileges and immunities for either the present life or your life in the future, for either the living or the dead. They had something for everyone. These were subsequently added to the revenue sources of papacy, and all of that was based on the fundamental doctrine of the Mass. And it was claimed that the Mass was instituted by Christ and the apostles. But when we look back through the records of time, we find that the earliest mention of it is found at the Council of Constantinople in AD 381, long after our Lord and the Apostles. Now, Daniel's prophecy doesn't particularly refer to the date of the introduction of this defiling error, except that if you reason on it, you find this fundamental error of the papacy prophesied, in a sense, fulfilled the prediction of becoming the abomination of desolation before it was set up in power, which we know was in 539 AD. And as we look at the wording of Daniel's prophecy, after he states that it took away from him, that is Christ, the continual sacrifice, it set that aside, he adds, and the base is the foundation of the sanctuary, was overthrown. What was that base, the foundation truth upon which the truly consecrated, the sanctuary class, has been built upon? Well, brethren, I think we know that it is the truth that by the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, all mankind were redeemed. and that our Lord has saved by that sacrifice to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And that leaves out the need to have any other being intervene. It was fully supplied by our Lord. And so when the Mass displays the base doctrine of the ransom of the sanctuary, the holy temple, the consecrated church, what followed next? Then followed all of the evils that Daniel predicted. The host, the great majority of nominal Christians, soon embraced this error, and they were easily led by that false system into extending itself to exalt one as its head, the Pope, even to be the prince, as it were, the supreme ruler over this large body of the host. And just as Daniel predicted, this arrangement took the truth and it cast it down to the earth, to the ground, and with it, it took any of the shining lights, the apostles, and those that preached the truth to the ground, anyone who held fast to it and wouldn't unite with the course of transgression was denounced and set down. And as we see, as recorded history proves out, the papacy prospered in all its doings. And with this measure of success that they enjoyed in overpowering the very foundations of the true Christian faith, the apostasy fell into such depths of iniquity, with one error leading to another, until all you had left was just an outward form of a ceremonial truth. Very little godliness remained. And so, as the prophecy foretold, during this period of the abomination of desolation's success, Daniel hears the holy ones, the saints. They ask a question: for how long shall this vision concerning the continual sacrifice and the transgression which maketh desolate, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot, how long would this last? And as the true saints and martyrs of history, since that abomination was set up, recognized its character, they saw its defilements, they anxiously sought to know the answer to that question. How long, O Lord, shall the truth be trodden in this mire of error and blasphemy and abominations? How long will that be allowed to prosper? And God, anticipating their inquiry, and Daniel's and ours, gives the answer. He gives the answer in advance in verse 14, where he says, until 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And though these terms could not even begin to be understood before the time of the end, in the wisdom of God, by fixing and limiting this period to 2,300 days, Daniel gave to others, by recording this prophecy, the assurance that God has full control of the situation. He would bring it to an end when the days were expired, and this matter would ultimately be overruled for the enlightenment of the true saints. And so we saw that God, through Daniel, gave the hint, gave the clue, that when the cleansing of the sanctuary would be accomplished, it would be in a measured way and finished by his own time clock. And that time period, we see, is very specific, 2,300 days. But if they were literal, if you counted 2,300 literal days, How long would that last? The span of time would only be about roughly 8 years. And yet the prophecy evidently seemed to cover much in its magnitude, a much longer scope and period of the defiling of the sanctuary and the treading down of this truth. And the second time indicator is found in the statement that these 2,300 days would terminate somewhere in the period styled as the time of the end. We notice there that Gabriel says, "Mark well, O son of man, because for the time of the end is this vision. And again, behold, I will make known unto thee what is to come, to pass to the end of these evil predictions, for it, its fulfillment, pertaineth to the appointed time of the end." Well, that was bewildering in a sense to Daniel, because his focus was more towards the fulfillment of God's promises to the fathers of Israel. And he easily perceived that all that he had heard, it just couldn't happen in 2,300 literal days. And it worked on him. It seems that Daniel became disheartened when he pondered all the evil that Israel would experience. And then he pondered again what Gabriel had to say in his instructions to Daniel. "But shut thou up the vision, for it will be fulfilled after many days." And I think it was by God's mercy that Daniel and all of those of the true church before the time of the end didn't fully understand or know that length of time that they would be proven, tested, to find if they were worthy of the prize. And the testings would be at the hand of the papal dominion and persecution that was not going to be measured just in days, but in reality in years. And I think for us to appreciate Daniel's concern back there, we should remember that he didn't see the scope of the divine plan as we have been privileged to understand it now in the harvest message. But he had that earnestness, and he had the faith in the promises, and that was very pleasing to God. And so God therefore revealed to him more about those features which specifically pertained much to fleshly Israel. So Daniel supposed that the end of the 70 years desolation of the land of Israel, while its people, you remember, were in Babylon, that this was to be prolonged or continued for many, for all of these 2,300 days. In Daniel 9, verse 21 through 27, we find that while Daniel was praying about these 2,300 days and its vision, God sends Gabriel to inform him that the captivity would end when the 70 years were complete, and that the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt, though in a troublous period. And Daniel records the message of Gabriel, where it says, "And he talked with me, and he instructed me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to teach thee, that thou mayest understand. And he says, from the beginning of thy prayers," the further declaration, as it were, of God's plan is now going to be communicated to you. "And it went forth, and I am come to tell it, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand this additional matter," as it were, "and have understanding of the vision." Well, what vision? The vision of the 2,300 days. He says 70 weeks. Of course, we know mathematically a week, 7 days, times 70 weeks being spoken of here gives you a total of 490 days. 70 weeks are cut off. They're fixed. In other words, they're determined. upon thy people Israel and upon the holy city. He's speaking here of Jerusalem. And so I think the point we can specifically appreciate and notice here is that the 70 weeks, the 490 days, were the forepart, the beginning, and included in the 2300. And when they were fulfilled, we could then count backwards and see when the 2300 had begun. And we could discern that the time measurement was not literal, but really it was symbolic. But there was an additional feature here. Additionally, the fulfillment of this prophecy of 70 weeks was going to do a special thing for Daniel. It was going to mark, and it was going to seal him and his prophecies as being true, especially this vision of the 2300 days. And thus it was foretold that the 70 weeks should, among other things, serve to seal the vision and the prophet. Now that we've come to understand that the 490 years are the beginning or forepart of the 2300 years, it becomes a simple calculation, as it were, to find out where the whole period will be fulfilled. So if you subtract 490 from 2300, the 490 we know was fulfilled at 36 AD at the first advent, we have a remaining figure of 1,810. So from 1,810 years after the close of the 70 weeks, which we saw was Jesus was cut off in the midst of the week, and the week closed 3.5 years later in 36 AD, to the time when the sanctuary class would be expected to be cleansed from all of these defiling errors of papacy, brings us to the year 1846 AD. And I think most specifically, we can recall the death of Messiah was in the spring of 33 AD. And as we said, this was in the midst or the middle of the last week of the 70. And a half week left is half of 7 or 3.5 years later. And so in the autumn of 36 AD was the point where we begin counting the 1810 years before the end of this vision of 2300 days would be marked and the sanctuary would be cleansed. And a final proof of the accuracy of this calculation would be to find evidence looking into history, checking the events to see if we could substantiate the expectations that were all proclaimed by Daniel. And as we do that, we do find in the annals of history modern historians that talk about the term of a great reformation. A reformation had its beginning in the 16th century. Here, this time prior to the gospel harvest was marked out by the introduction of watchmen that began that cleansing work. Now, if you check the Roman Catholic writers, you won't find it defined or described in that manner. They don't call it the Great Reformation. They call it the Great Sedition. And likewise, they have changed the title for the period where they persecuted Christians, this sanctuary class, from what was called the Dark Ages, to tone it down to its new title, the Middle Ages. And so with this Reformation, the cleansing of the sanctuary commenced, and accordingly, we find that the keynote, the main feature of that Reformation, was justification by faith in the continual sacrifice of Christ, and the fact that it would need no repetition. That was a major cleansing. And history reveals that the Reformation began at the foundation doctrine, justification or cleansing by faith. Faith in that continual sacrifice. But when we looked at the prophecy it wasn't talking there about the host accepting the effects of the cleansing. It was not directed to them. It was only the sanctuary class. There's a difference there. Because the host, or the majority, still retained the original errors, even though the light of truth was shining. And they do even unto this day. But the consecrated class, that sanctuary, the little flock, they renounced the errors, suffered for the truth's sake, and many of them even unto death. But was this the end of the cleansing process of the sanctuary? No, the sanctuary class soon began to realize that the defiling errors had been multiplied all during that period of dominion of papacy. And I think we well can recall one of the most prominent figures in this Reformation, Luther, who was a leading spirit. He attempted to throw out many of those old errors, and he nailed his 95 theses to the church at Wittenberg on October 31st in 1517. And you know what? If you look at those 95 theses, what's in there? They were all objections to the doctrines of papacy. And the 27th in the list, specifically denying the claimed immortality of man. Well, because they were on the church door didn't mean they were all readily accepted, did it? When these propositions were reviewed, they were denounced as heresy by Pope Leo X, and Luther responded in 1520 AD by also denouncing the doctrine of transubstantiation and the claim of the Pope to be the emperor of the world, the king of heaven, and the God and ruler of earth. Well, subsequently, we see in history that other reformers followed, with Zwingli of Switzerland and John Calvin, who in 1535 legally established Protestantism, which then began to spread further into Sweden and into Denmark, Germany. But something unusual occurred. This cleansing work that had been building up momentum and was so courageously entertained by its proponents became subject to criticism. It was viewed as a radical movement, and it soon began to become unpopular. And as the Reformation work began to falter, it seems that the spirit of compromise entered in. The supporters of Luther and his associates, by what we would call political policy, succumbed to flatteries, things that were promised to them to bring success to them as reformers, if all they had to do was just modify your course a little. Don't be so emphatic of what you're bringing out as truth. Conform yourself more to what the worldly standard is. And I think we see that this development was also something that was foretold in Daniel. In Daniel 11 chapter, verses 34 and 35, it foretold this when it says, "When they shall fall," they began to dwindle, "they shall be holpen with a little help, but many would cleave to them, attach themselves with flatteries. And some of them, understanding, shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." And so what developed? As we look at history, we see soon after that a reciprocal arrangement began to form where several of the German princes lent their support, their money, their titles, to the bold reformers who had both the understanding and the courage still to attack the papal system before the same system that had kings that stood before it and trembled. And so the aid of these princes somehow seemed to be something they couldn't get along without, at least if they wanted to have success as reformers. So in gratitude and return for this aid and support, what did the German princes get from the reformers? They gave them a recognition of their kingly rights. So what we find, brethren, that within that Reformation movement, two classes of reformers cooperated in sympathy with each other to revolt not only against religious tyranny, but also against political tyranny as well. And what resulted from that was an act by the adversary to obstruct the cleansing of the sanctuary by forming the same kind of union between church and state that we saw had been so injurious to the truth before in papacy. Turned it around into the same thing. And so instead of progressing with the cleansing, reformers organized themselves, and what ended up out of the effort was nothing more than just a revamping and reestablishing many of the same old papal dogmas that they had previously condemned. What a step backwards. And thus, the deadly wound which papacy had received, it seemed for a time it had kind of patched up and it was healed. And that's what we find mentioned in Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3. There John speaks for our Lord, saying, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon," civil powers, "gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after this beast." And so we see that although this cleansing had begun and by compromise was thus interrupted, the prophecy still was not to be left without a consummation. The Lord had fixed an end to it. And so it would not go unfulfilled. The seeds of the Reformation really brought forth many additional reformers. Many of them, like their predecessors, were often given labels. They were called heretics. And who supplied that title? I think the title heretic was an origination of the adversary, something he used to label them and discredit them because they were really preaching the truth. But one of the major difficulties we found with these sets of reformers, each one unique, they seemed to rally around a point of truth. And once they had it, once they accomplished it, their own little item of cleansing, what did they do? They just stopped. As it were, the pastor says, they built a fence around it, a creedal fence. And they curtailed any further efforts to reform or cleanse themselves. Coming down in time, we find one very prominent reformer was a Baptist named William Miller, who told his associates that the Bible reveals both the time and the order of God's plan. And it was his study and research that uncovered some truths of great interest that were buried under these traditions of Rome. And he proclaimed that the second coming of our Lord was for the bestowment of God's blessing of life to believers, even as was the first coming to purchase the world. And what was he teaching? Essentially, he was teaching ransom and recovery. These are the two parts of the one redemptive plan. And it was this great root of truth that dealt a very major blow to remove many of papacy's long-held errors, especially the thought of eternal torment. And so now the error was cleansed, and the simple truth that was in the Bible statement of God's plan was now revealed, that everlasting life is the reward for righteousness, and that death, a cutting off from life, is the punishment for willful sinners. By 1846, the end of the 2300 days, after the work of Miller, who had organized many to expect the invisible return of Christ and had a disappointment, 30 years premature, there was now what we'll call an unorganized nucleus of Christians who had studied God's Word and found several things to be true. First, simplicity was really the best form of church government, not the hierarchy of papacy. Discarding all the creeds was something you had to do if you wanted to understand the Bible. And ministers, they said, were not authorized to take on titles such as reverend or father. Baptism was to be an outward form of water immersion, not an infant sprinkling. And they said Luther was correct in regarding the papal system as the man of sin and the degenerate church, the mother of harlots and abominations. And knowing our Lord, our Father, as a God of order, I think we would logically expect that after this, after these abominations were removed in 1846, the time would begin to set in order all of these truths. And that was the work that began around 1874. When early in his studies, Brother Russell shared the fellowship of two elderly brothers who gave him much encouragement and insight into the scriptures. There was Brother G.W. Stetson, who shared Brother Russell's heritage of the appearing of our heavenly bridegroom and those that would be gathered to him. And he did much to serve the beauties of the truth to those in his community, and it cost him very much personally. And then there was George Storrs, the longtime editor of the Bible Examiner. He also was an instrument in sharing his understanding on the doctrine of election. And he pointed the way to the distinction that Brother Russell later clarified between the two salvations, the heavenly and the earthly, a major truth. You know, George Storrs was a student of Henry Grew of England. And Henry Grew had scripturally demonstrated the fallacy of the doctrines of the immortal soul, hellfire, and Trinity. These beliefs were all just falling one by the other. And so by these great events, the sanctuary continued its cleansing. And by January of 1876, Brother Russell's attention was specially drawn to the subject of prophetic time, particularly how it related to our Lord's second presence and all of the related doctrines and hopes. And he rejoiced to find some others that came to that same advanced understanding. And they put together a book of time features, 196-page booklet entitled The Three Worlds, early work, but it was published. And all it contained was a simplistic view of the three dispensations of time. It didn't have all the bottom lines that we have on the chart of the ages today. But look what happened. It was 300 years since Luther nailed that 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, to this time in 1877, when the basic chart concepts were published in Rochester, New York, by two collaborating authors, N.H. Barber, the editor of the Herald of the Morning, and Charles T. Russell. And that wasn't the first book to teach a measure of restitution, nor the first to consider time prophecy. But it was believed the first to combine the two ideas together. of restitution and time prophecy. And I think we all know the parting of ways that the pastor had with Mr. Barber over understanding of resurrection of the sleeping saints, and also Barber's subsequent denial of the efficacy of the ransom. And so the cleansing continued. And then by 1881, Mr. Patton had become enamored with evolution, and he had worked with a pastor in publishing additional works of the Day Dawn and other editions of the Three Worlds. And there was another separation that had to take place. And just in conclusion, we want to make one final set of points that we hope will encourage you to appreciate what we have. That it was by 1881 that the pastor was busied with an immense work which resulted in the September issue and circulation over 1,400,000 copies of two pamphlets. They were entitled Food for Thinking Christians and Tabernacle Teachings. 1,400,000 copies. If you want to read a little bit about them, you can find information reprint 250. It has the content of the Food for Thinking Christians message. And the new feature of that was that it was the first publication that carried the fold-out chart of the ages as it later appeared in 1886 in the Millennial Dawn edition. And items that were connected with that book, and it was suddenly widely distributed, mark, I think, a peculiarity in the Lord's arrangement. Perhaps no other book ever reached so large a circulation in so brief a space of time, the pastor writes in a footnote in volume 3 on page 367. He says it was distributed gratuitously at the church doors in all the largest cities of the United States and even in Great Britain by the messenger boys of the district messenger service. And the money to pay for it, $42,000 back in that time, was a lot of money, was all voluntarily donated for the purpose. No one solicited it. And he says it was, so far as we know, the first book ever published which pointed out the distinction between the high calling of the gospel church and the restitution favors for the world in general. And so, brethren, to those of the true church, who hungered for the knowledge of the results of the cleansing of this sanctuary, they were manifold in the way the Lord delivered the harvest message, and the impact was astounding. Brother Russell was flooded with thousands of joyous and joy-giving letters from those who had received and were reading the pamphlets that they had received and were distributed. And they started asking questions. They wanted to know more. So we trust that this little review that we've had will stimulate your hearts and minds to appreciate the great legacy that we have in the truth that the Lord has blessed us with at this time, and may He add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed. I think we all found your discourse extremely interesting and enlightening, and you provided us with a good number of scriptures to further our belief and understandings. We will close with hymn number 219, and Ed will dismiss us in prayer and ask a blessing on the dinner service.
Thank you.
together, right?
Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we come before thy throne of grace in the name and merit of Jesus, our Redeemer, our Advocate. We thank thee for his great sacrifice and for the privilege of living at this time in thy plan when all of these marvelous truths have been cleansed and revealed to us. May we appreciate the great blessing we have received at thy hand and endeavor to study and apply the lessons therein that we may be drawn closer to thee. Help us to prove faithful to this great covenant of sacrifice that as we sang in this hymn, we may be privileged to see the saints in full prosperity, to be with thee, and to have a place and be fit and prepared for thy kingdom. We ask now thy blessing on the temporal provisions also provided for us. May thee strengthen us to further doing thy will, and bless our fellowship that we may be an encouragement to one another as we press on in this narrow way. For we ask this all and thank thee again in Jesus' dear name. Amen.